Session, why Emily's kind enough to once again come and give us a little bit of special music this morning, and so I'm going to turn it over to her and let her play while we enjoy her what she has to present for us. So, Emily? You ought to record an album. I know a guy in the church that could do that for you. He's got a really expensive microphone. Okay. Well, that was great. I could listen to that all day. Okay, folks, let's turn our Bibles, if you would, over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As I said in our last lesson, one of the things that our Father's going to do when it comes to, let's see if I can get this up here, when it comes to understanding and appreciating the issue of the meekness that arises, the development that's taken place, once you get through Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, you've reached a sonship checkpoint. You're at a place where your volition is going to be tested and where a father knows now with all of the four major features that you now have to godly love and charity, the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, and now the meekness, life for you is going to have some frustrations involved with it. There's going to be some temptations of your flesh that are going to be of a nature that are going to impede your aggressive, zealous advancement through judgment. So before we begin that, as I say, the Father looks back at what the Son has accomplished, and He exhorts the Son as to what life is now going to be like as a Son on this earth, putting your sanctified life in Christ into practice as a son and as a daughter, with godly wisdom, godly justice, and godly love and charity. And there's going to be problems. And so before moving on, we need to make sure that everything is running well. And again, that's what we're after. And so it is proper, I'm not going to apologize for it, but it is very proper, therefore, to come along and actually do a small review with his son as to what has been accomplished. Because once again, none of this is supposed to be done, but compartmentalized or be just gaining Bible data. But this should be who you are. This should be as easy as sitting down with you and me and you talking together and being able to probe your heart without any books, without anything else, and find out who you are. Almost like sitting down with an interview, and one of the things we want to find out, and not just do you have the intelligent intellectual capacity for the job, but do you have the heart for it? And that's what sonship is all about. It's about having your father's heart, what he desires, what he's nuts about. When we dealt with government and we dealt with that whole issue and we went back there to Isaiah, I love that passage where he talks about the government shall be upon his, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ upon his shoulders. He will be called five different things that all match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. But when he talks about his government shall never cease, it ends by saying the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. God is zealous. He's crazy about this thing. He loves it. And that amount of zeal and enthusiasm based upon and generated from what the Word of God did to you as it read you and it became the living words, the living God, as it became the epistle of Christ written on the fleshy tables of your heart, this should not even be looked at as a, oh, this should be looked at as a, let's probe me. Let's see if this is there. Because it has to be, or I can't move on to judgment. And judgment is where you really begin to shine. Like we read, that's where you don the armor of light for the first time. You're going to perform a gesture to the adversary that he has to respond to. So there's some critical things coming up, and the father knows that, so he pauses to take this time with his son and make sure that everything is running well. So let's do that. And in doing so, we go back. All the way back to when we began our sonship education and began receiving the instruction of wisdom after our last major checkpoint there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where you literally told your father, you did this privately. You went to him and you told him, I'm presenting my body to you. It was as significant of a date. You would almost want to write it on the calendar and remember it like you remember the day you were saved. It's next to being justified unto eternal life, that was the most important day of your life. When you went to your father, based upon everything that you have learned from Romans, especially chapter 8 and verse 14 to the end of chapter 11, all of sonship establishment, all of sonship orientation, you wanted so much this education that you went to your father and presented your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is the only reasonable service you have as your father's adopted son. And you and him agreed together. You didn't do this in Bible class. You did this privately with him. And then you came to Bible class and told me you did it. And I believe you. I did it. And you and your father sat down and agreed that from now on, two things were going to mark your life. You're going to be marked forever by two things sitting in verse 2. You will no longer be conformed to this world. That's the negative. The other was a positive. But you are going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you're not going to be wringing your hands. What is your will, Father? What is your will in this? What should I buy, the Toyota or should I buy American? Should I buy the blue one or the red one? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I get this job or that job? Should I go to this college or that college? Should I live here or live there? None of those things you will ever have to pray for. Because you as a son, that ye may prove, you're going to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In sonship, you're an adult, and your father says, if I educate you properly, you're going to prove my will. You're not going to have to pray for it or ask for it. You'll know it, and you'll prove it, and you'll put it on display. And you and him agreed that that's what your life was going to be from now on. Not to be conformed to this world any longer, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the education began, and it began in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according. And here's the most important words that bring that godly, selfless love to life. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the first thing that you are confronted with is that whenever you're taught a component of doctrine, it's going to have the three aspects of godliness to it. Godliness is not just simply, godly is thrown around and like crazy and abused, one of the most abused words. I've gone to many funerals and here is laid out in a casket some scoundrel who really was good for nothing, but somebody's going to say he was a godly man. And godliness is usually defined as, well, he didn't beat his wife, he was fairly good to his children, he was on the PTA, he voted Republican, he didn't swear, he didn't drink much, or at all, none of that is God's definition of godliness. God-likeness, being like God, that he created you, he didn't even create angels like that, he only created you like that, means that as you examine the Word of God, you find out there's three aspects to it. Thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, that's in conduct and behavior, and then working and laboring with God in what he's doing. And all of these components have something, I've said all of them, I should say nearly all of them. We're going to run into an exception to that rule. But all of them so far have an aspect of godly thinking, then they have the aspect of godly labor or living, and then finally godly labor. And so our godly thinking there is in verse 3. Here's the six components that make up the our instruction of wisdom. And the first thing that you're confronted with there in verse 3 is that godly love. He's going to talk about love. It's one of the most ingenious things he does is to teach you wisdom and to do it within the realm of love. Most people don't think of love as a decision-making quality, but it is. When you understand love is what you value and what you esteem, how can anything be a better decision-making skill than love? I value it or I don't. I esteem it or I don't. And that's what stands behind every decision your father ever makes, is what he values and what he esteems. And it's going to be the basis upon all the wise things he ever does and you ever do. And the very first thing that you're confronted with is that issue that when you came to Bible class and you took the cellophane off your textbook for the first time, opened it up to page 1, knowing that from the table of contents you're to receive the instruction of wisdom, the first thing your father hits you with is that you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And where you've been coming to Bible class to get your individual education and edification, the first thing the Father wants you to begin thinking of is someone else, the others that you come to class with, because he's going to generate body thinking for the first time. And that's why I told you, you're going to learn to think about the back of that head that you've been staring at. That goes for everybody but in the front row. The back of the head you've been staring at for years in this church, you're going to begin thinking differently about them. And God began producing that godly, selfless love. And he did so based upon 11 or 12 words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And what is the measure of faith? Why does that produce something that the world didn't produce?
Every son has the opportunity to work with his father in his business.
Right. You go back and you look in older English, they would use the expression measure of faith back in a very dark time in our country. They used the expression the measure of faith back in the times when we had slaves in this country. And a slave owner, the slave master, would give the day's work to the slaves. And sometimes when he would get a report back, he would find out what their measure of faith was. In other words, are they faithfully carrying out the job I gave them to do? Well, one of the first things your father does is have you sit down and realize every other person in this assembly has been dealt a job that is just as critical, just as important, just as significant as your job. You're not the only son he's educating. And that is to generate body-type thinking. And there's very few churches in this world today that have true, godly, body-type thinking. But it all begins with that issue of selflessness. And that's where godly love, for the first time, began to get generated in our thinking. Is that we recognize, no matter what job you have to do in this assembly, and they're going to get listed down in verses 6, 7, and 8, it could be something that seems very unimportant, but every job that you labor with your father in is just as equally important to him as mine is. And folks, you can't have high-minded thinking when you think that way. It tears down high-minded thinking, and that's what it's designed to do. And so he comes along and he begins to generate for the first time godly love. And immediately, as soon as the godly love and loving thinking gets developed, where it's selfless thinking, it immediately moves to it's like every time your father develops thinking, his thinking within you, it's not containable. It doesn't want to sit in one place. It wants to move in a natural outlet. And it may have many outlets, but there's only one that it naturally wants to go to. And it's almost like water wants to seek its natural outlet. Godly thinking, and the way this has been crafted and so ingeniously written and designed, that the hand that wrote it really wasn't Paul's or the stenographer, Tertius. Tertius was the stenographer that wrote Romans. And I love at the end of Romans where he gets to almost peek up and say, "And I, Tertius, salute you too." and I love that God let him do that. That he allowed God to let the stenographer say, "Hey, I just want to say hey too." But the hand that really wrote this was God himself. Even though it was through that pen, these are God's words in the order it's geniusly written. So immediately after that, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body," he immediately begins, he says, "Now stop for a minute. You may not like to do this, especially if you stand in front of a mirror. You have got to think about your body, your physical human body. May not be the most delightful thought to some of you. Some of you, you may love thinking about your body, but you think about your physical body." And that's immediately where he takes you, body thinking. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Remember when we went through that and I said we're going to have to pretend? Because by the time we got here, we have said the words or the expression, "the body of Christ," what, a million times maybe in this church? But folks, that's the first time in the sense and sequence of the curriculum, that's the first time you're ever told that you're one body in Christ. And that's to be an aha moment. And you realize, aha, I'm not the only son God's educating, and aha, we're connected. There's more than one level of edification going on in a church. There's you as an individual, and then there's the entire body as a whole. And the edifying of the body is going to become more important to you than you yourself, just like with your own body. And it was at that time that we talked about the one body concept and having to think about your body. And that when you read verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." And I love how Paul, he doesn't say, "and all members have not the same function." But he said, "office." This is only an analogy. This is going to be applied to us as a local assembly. And when sonship begins, You're not thinking about the world at all. Everything outside the walls of these assembly, the walls of this assembly is not even an issue. The issue is what is within the walls of this one room. And that's where it all starts. It's going to be taken and it's going to be carried out of this room into the world in a few components, but not at the beginning. At the beginning, it's just us. And he says, what I want you to do is start thinking like a body. Now, why do you think your father would want you to do that? Because we're going to be a team and there's no I in team. And we're going to go out there and get them for Jesus. Rah, rah, rah. Jesus, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. That's about all most churches think. We're going to get out there and we're going to do some evangelizing. We're going to do some door knocking. We're going to get some people churched. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is why one body is so important. This thing that surrounds the earth is called the creature. It's a body. It's the embodiment of the earth. And that's where you and I are going to be placed as sons in the part of that part of God's kingdom, in the creature. And that, folks, is why you are going to be called later on the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. You have an unbelievable reason for being taught to think as a body. Because that place out there now with the principalities, powers, might, and dominions that are in it, they have none of that. That thing is a vain mess. That thing is a lot like our Congress today. Today, it's full of malice, it's full of envy, it's full of hatred and bitterness and conceit, and nothing can get accomplished. And I just described our government. It does not, even though they call it the body of Congress, it doesn't work like a body. It's a perfect example of how the creature is today in its vanity under the satanic rulership. But our body, our physical body, isn't like that. Your physical body has attributes to it. Attributes that are occurring even when you're asleep and when you're at rest. And there were four major ones that we looked at that your body has, that every body has, that are supposed to be characteristics of how you conduct yourself and behave yourself as a body. With selfless thinking. If you could say anything at all right about all the organs that make up your body, they're selfless. Your lungs don't come along and say, you know what? I've had it. I've had it with the pancreas. I've been providing oxygen for that little thing, and it's never said thank you, and it's never once indicated that it was being helped by me at all, and so therefore, no oxygen to the pancreas. No oxygen for you. Body doesn't think that. No. One of the things, and we went over, and what's amazing about how God writes his book, his Bible, the very next book of the Bible is 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a book about sons who have totally failed in their sonship education. They went along to a point, but there was something that occurred, and I know what the something is. There was something occurred where they said, hey, we don't want any more of this. We can have a pretty good life as Christians. We don't want this suffering for Christ business, and we can get along just fine. So Paul writes this scathing letter to them because they have totally misunderstood how that one of the greatest examples of putting on display the grace of God on this earth in a saint and is a fully educated son who becomes the filth of this world and the offscouring of all things. Not exactly your greatest recruiting poster. You know, they always have the guy all dressed up, be one of us, you know, got the medals and the hat and all this kind of thing. How would you like to have a recruiting poster of Paul right after he'd been beaten to pieces? And he's kind of got one eye and he says, come on with me and be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. But they have no idea that what's taking place in the heavenly places when that happens. And the problem most Christians have is that they've never been educated to the point where they make the transition where the reality of their life is no longer on this earth. That the reality of their life is in the heavenly places. I don't know if this is going to make any sense, but just to give you a little excitement, folks, there's more than one rapture that you go through. There's one that takes place before that physical one, and it occurs in level two. Anyway, that starts here. And you begin to think about your body. And in 1 Corinthians, the beauty of that book is it almost acts like, you ever had a textbook with the answers in the back? 1 Corinthians kind of like that. You can go there and see how this church screwed it all up. And Paul has reason to take these body attributes that he taught right here in Romans 12 and amplify upon them. And when he does, he brings out four of them. And you have them up there in their first initial, UCSW. That's not the University of California State Western. What does your body see in every member of it? It's useful. Your lungs look at your pancreas and says, it's in a different office and it functions totally different than I do. And I'm fine with that. I'm happy with that. It looks at your foot and it says, it's not an eye. And I'm happy with that. It sees differences in offices and is perfectly fine with it. But it sees how useful every part is to every other part. And that's the first characteristic of godly thinking when it comes to behavior you have in a local assembly. You see every single individual who is in here as part of this assembly as useful. They have an office. There's not a single person, and even the children, can fulfill offices in this assembly. Not a person is left out. They are useful. And because your body parts, as you think of your body, see one another as all being useful, that you don't look at a pinky and say, you know, you're no longer useful, I'm going to chop you off. And that's how ridiculous Paul makes it over there. He says the foot looks at the hand, doesn't say, if I'm not part of the foot, am I not part of the body? That's stupid. That's illogical. Do you know that's how most churches operate today? Right now this morning, I can't tell you how many millions of people are going to church today, really, in order to have something to say about somebody for the rest of the day. They don't go home and have fried chicken for lunch. They go home and have fried whoever. Fried pastor. Fried little old lady who wore the hat that they didn't like, or whatever. Not a sonship assembly. A sonship assembly sees the use of every body part. And that means, therefore, that it leads to the next attribute. If they're useful, how are you going to treat them? How are you going to deal with them? You care. That C, you're going to cooperate with them. I was going to get all of our charts. These are all charts we went over. These are just a little review and a reminder. When you see the person as being useful, therefore, you are going to cooperate with them. Your body parts all cooperate. Whenever you have to spring and leap into action, there's parts of your body going to work and cooperate perfectly with other parts of the body that you're not even thinking about at the time. Or if one of them did not cooperate properly, then you would not be able to function. You remember back when we were teaching on the intelligentsia of the body of the creature? And I happened to bring out that there was a doctor once who talked about nerves as having like tiny brains to them. Does anybody remember me saying that? No. I can remember it like it was yesterday. That even your nerves have kind of like, that I heard some doctor once say, I couldn't find it, but it seemed like I remembered some doctor saying that like the nerves had a had almost a brain of their own. And that when we're put into positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions, we're kind of like miniature brains out there. We're in the body. We are the intelligentsia of the body. Did you see just in the last week the young man who was a quadruple amputee who had human arms put back on his body? First time ever that surgery was ever performed. And this is what they said. They said that he will slowly regain the use of his arms and the feeling in his hands because the nerves are going to grow and take their appropriate place and attach appropriately and produce the appropriate sensation, because the guy says, well, it's just like they have little brains that know where to go. And I sat there and just grinned. I said, the Word of God said that a long time before he ever found it. Once you see that member is useful and you want to cooperate with that individual, and that cooperation is the only way in which things are going to get done, that leads to that third characteristic. And what's that one? You're going to serve it. And again, this is all corroborated in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We went over it all. But you're going to serve as a servant. Your body naturally serves itself. When you get cut, there are various things that go into from the very most rudimentary thing that your body does. You're walking along a fence and you cut your arm and you're bleeding. Your hand, without going, "Ooh, I don't want to touch that," your hand goes like that. It immediately comes to its aid. It puts pressure on it. It'll bandage it. It'll put salve on it. It will do whatever it needs to do. If you've got a raunchy, stinky foot, it doesn't matter if it's raunchy and stinky. Your hands are going to go to its aid. If I once dropped a milk can full of milk on my toes. Yeah, I lost the toenail, everything. And I immediately went to its aid. I didn't say thank you, Jesus, for it, but I immediately went to its aid. Your body will serve it, and remember, we didn't want to get down to the molecular level. Paul doesn't do that. But even from just the surface level, your body immediately goes to serve and goes into service of every other part. Doesn't matter how low that part may be, your body will serve it. And being a servant is part of what it's like being in a local assembly. Your desire is to take that godly, selfless love and serve one another, because you no longer see us as just simply an organization of a cooperative, that we're Triangle Bible Church Incorporated, and that we're just a group of people getting like-minded saints. No, it goes way beyond that. It goes to being a body and being one body. And the care and the concern and the true selflessness based upon the fact that you view that person as one who's been dealt the same measure of faith I have by my Father, that tears down all my high, haughty thinking. And now I immediately see that person as useful, of cooperating with them, of serving them. And that leads to that final body attribute that has the W up there. And what's that stand for? The welfare. It's a word that we don't like to use because it's such a liberal concept and such a stick-in-the-craw concept to many conservatives. But the word welfare, if you rescue it out from the context of the way it's been abused, is really a body characteristic. You're going to serve that body because of the welfare of the whole body. And that's a major issue, because you no longer come into that door back there when you come to Bible class with just your own edifying in mind. But you come in with the edifying of the body in mind. That the body has to grow. The body. And that's one of the reasons why we allow interactive learning. And boy, you can remember. Boy, I know Rob and Melissa can remember the day when I used to stand up here, "This is going to be strict academic discipline. And if you so much as peep or yawn or anything else, I'm going to chew you out and throw you out. And if you don't, why, I've Rob throw you out." That's not how a father teaches a son. A father says, "Son, you have to communicate with me. And that's why interactive learning is an essential part of a local assembly. I need to hear from you and know how it's going. That's why we have question and answer. That's why we have times where I'll say, are there any questions? Are there any comments? Or why, like today, I'll probe you. What does that mean? And let you respond. And that's because we've come to appreciate that we are there. And when you do that, how often have you been in a setting where somebody has asked a question and you're timid and shy and you don't want to say anything, but you kind of say, you know, that's the same question I wanted to ask. And mutual edifying, as Paul will talk about later on, he'll talk about the body being mutually edified, edifieth itself together in what? Love. And that's not love American stuff. That's not communal San Francisco love where we kind of put flowers. That's the godly love and charity that has been developed all along. So you have selflessness. And immediately you get body thinking going. That's the immediate pressing thing with God, is to develop a body that's going to be the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that he's going to utilize to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, Satan, back to himself. So he immediately gets that underway. And once that's underway, then you come to the godly labor. There in verses 6, 7, and 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And that's the end of your first component. That's the godly labor. That's where we, once we understood the body attributes, also over in 1 Corinthians, you also understand and appreciate that, and I'm going to, for time's sake, I'm cutting a lot of this out. This is just simply review, but just to remind you, we do not have in this dispensation of grace, once a particular event took place, we do not have the Holy Spirit dispensing spiritual gifts. None. Even pastor teacher. He doesn't dispense any spiritual gifts whatsoever once an event took place. What was the event? Anybody? That's not saying anything. Speak. Use the words God uses. Once the more excellent way has come. 1 Corinthians 13:10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The issue is that once the Word of God was completed, the Holy Spirit no longer had to dispense gifts supernaturally any longer, because what's going to take place now is, having the more excellent way in your hands, you, as an adult educated son and daughter, you get to choose yourself what your office is going to be. This is one of the reasons way later on in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, Paul didn't come along and say, well, for you pastors who got the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, here's some advice. He gave qualifications. And the first qualification is to desire the office. Well, if the Holy Spirit zapped me with it supernaturally, what do I have to desire it? Why do I have to have any qualifications? I got it. See, those qualifications are there because the Holy Spirit does not do that anymore. You as a son, you get to decide yourself. And as we went through those things where you're going to take the godly selfless love and the body attributes that you now have, there are two major areas of need that a local assembly has. I don't care if there's 6 people meeting in a living room or 600 people meeting in an auditorium. Every local assembly has 2 major areas of need. One is edificational. And when you read down through here, these gifts that he talks about that are now offices, the gifts no longer are supernatural gifts, but the offices remain. Basically, what you have there is he has prophecy, let us prophesy, ministry, let us ministering, teacheth, let us teaching, or exhorting, let us give it. And by the way, you know this, how he groups them, because he shifts his terminology. Those are all pretty much now dealt with in 2 offices. The office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. There can be many deacons. But the pastor and the deacons meet the practical or the edificational office needs offices of every local assembly. And those aren't really up for grabs because they're pretty much all filled right at the moment. So the shepherd, the teacher, the bishop of the local assembly, the pastor, and the deacons make up the edificational needs offices that all have to do with that. Even the prophecy there is not prophesying according to God spoke to me, I prophesy. It's telling forth what the Word of God, as Paul has it now completed, what it says. So all of those are issues that deal with the edificational need offices, but we focused our attention a lot on those last ones. Look there in verse 8, there are three of them. One of them is, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Those three offices, and every one of you in this assembly can find yourself in one of those. And giving can do a lot more with just giving money. Ruling can have to do with ruling over the nursery back there, ruling over song services if we had them. Fortunately, we have Emily come in here and give us a little music once in a while. And I know some of you can sing, but anyway, we discussed all of that. And the show with mercy... And we are going to do something with all of this is to see the design that God has behind all of these things. And perhaps that's probably, well, we're about out of time, so we'll have to let that go for another time. But those are the practical need offices that every local assembly has. There's at least three of them. There could be more, but those three, and some of them come and go. For instance, we went a long time and never needed a nursery back there. Showing mercy, there's things that's going to take up, that things come and go. It undulates as the church goes through life and as it goes through having new people come in and that kind of thing. But there's a lot of things that are said here that are going to branch out in a great way later on. So there's your first component of wisdom. To be able to wisely think about others when you come into this assembly. To have God's wisdom when it comes to how we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And that we have offices that our Father has some particular operations He wants to get accomplished in those offices that He now is going to allow you to participate in with Him and work together in. But we can speak real quickly about the second one there. And we know godly love is being developed because look at verse 9, the second component. He says, let love be. Well, you can't let love be unless love has started. And it has started in those first verses from verse 3 down through verse 8. But now we can't let it stand in selflessness because godly love cannot stand in selflessness. It has to have at least one other thing to do something. So it says, let love be without dissimulation. If it stays just like that, it's going to be dissimulated. It's not going to be able to be fully operational, or at least operational enough to do a particular job. So let's see what he has to add to this right away. Abhor that which is evil. By the way, that's an exhortation there in verse 9, that very first sentence. Let love be without dissimulation. That's the exhortation now to get this second component. And here's the godly thinking. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. He's going to now produce loving kindness. And we know that from verse 10, be kindly affectioned. That comes from the product of the godly thinking, the kindness. But he says, in order to get the kindness developed, now that you're thinking about one another as a body, he says, abhor that which is evil. And by the way, he doesn't say, be just mildly put out with that which is evil. He says, abhor it. That is a strong word. But what does he mean when he says, abhor that which is evil? Cleave. Cleave. That's a powerful word. That's almost a word that you hear and conjures up ideas of what God talked about when he talked about being married. You leave your father and mother, you cleave unto your spouse, your wife, your husband. You cleave unto him. That's a big issue. Those are powerful terms. But boy, is evil and good general. Very broad, very general. Do you remember what it meant back then? And I say back then, I shouldn't have to say that. I should say, tell me what it means to you right now, because you should be doing this every single time you gather together here. You're abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. Do you remember what the evil was? That's right. You're still in that body thinking. You abhor anything that would be harmful to that body. It's to change your thinking where you are supposed to... You recoil in horror. You loathe and hate utterly anything that would cause harm or pain or discomfort or trouble to another in that body. Any other saint in that, and right now, and it may sound, it may not sound right, but it's at the time, you first think only about those in the assembly. It's going to spread out from there, but it starts there. If you can't do it in this environment, you'll never do it in that one. You abhor anything that would be harmful, painful, discomfort, or troublesome to that body. And I want to tell you something, folks. I'm going to be really honest with you. That was at a point where, you know, I often would stand up here and say, we can't move on because of a particular... I'd say, in our current condition, we can't move on. You know how I know? You told me. These work. And I listen to how you talk about one another at the breaks. Now nobody's going to get around me. But there was a change in this assembly. Who cares where the coffee's placed? I don't give a spit about that. Put it somewhere. We didn't even have it for a long time. I don't care. And where a wall is. That's why, remember I told you, I said I would take suggestions. Maybe we should begin our now I'm going to have control over it. We don't have to begin with the national anthem. And I was open to suggestions. Somebody came up and they did some decorations down here all on their own. Bully, good. They're doing things for the benefit of the body. They're doing things because they want to make this the most pleasing and appropriate place for the Word of God to be taught. And that's fine with me. We don't need to have George hanging there. I've got George hanging there because I don't have any room in my house for him. I like George well enough, but he doesn't have to hang there. Do you know how many churches get schisms, split up, backbiting, just mean as a junkyard dog because somebody brought in a particular thing to hang on the wall, had it dedicated to their long-dead grandson or something, and somebody moved it, and they are torqued off, or they bought the clock for the church. I was in a church once, and some guy bought a clock for the church, and I swear to God, as God is my witness, Cindy can corroborate it, it was a cuckoo clock in the assembly room. A cuckoo clock. And nobody would move that dumb thing because the person who gave it, they just didn't want to hurt their feelings and there'd be all kinds of hell to pay and all this kind of business and they hated it and they backbited and they moaned and complained about it all the time but wouldn't do it. And all of these kinds of, these trivial things that go on. And what you begin to see, you laugh, but what you begin to see, ladies and gentlemen, and what pastors and deacons need to really be able to see are how many ways the work of God can be destroyed in a local assembly and sin not even be a part of it. We're not talking about people, you know, sleeping with their dog or something. We're talking about some very seemingly minor things. But the work of that God wants to accomplish, the operation that He wants to get accomplished in that local assembly can't get accomplished. And if it can't get accomplished there, then the edification process is stopped and it's going to have real heavy repercussions at the judgment seat of Christ when you're evaluated as to where you're going to be placed in the creature. And you really start to see how Satan can operate. And he has, by the way, Satan has constructed it. He has so crafted the course of this world, and he's been so good at it for so long. He was really terrible at it when the dispensation of grace came in because he had no idea it was coming in. And he had to completely change his whole tactics. But he's had 2,000 years now to be good at this. And he has made it so well. He has crafted the course of this world so well, he can be completely removed from it. In fact, if my understanding is correct, Satan has so well crafted the course of this world and his policy of evil in it, it will still function if he meets his demise. That's how good he is. He's made it so it'll still continue even if he meets his demise. That's why Jesus Christ isn't just going to deal with the adversary. And that's one of the reasons why you're told in Ephesians that you're not dealing with Satan himself. You're dealing with his emissaries, principalities. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It doesn't say but against Satan. It says against principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions and wickedness in high places. There's very rare times that you will square off against the adversary because he doesn't need to square off against you. That's how good he's put this into place. And he doesn't need to attack these churches. He's not doing that. The course of this world is so heavy and runs so much through them, it does the job for him most of the time. So those offices are very critical, and they should be continually going on even now. Well, gosh, I meant to get through all of wisdom today. And the godly loving kindness. Let love be without dissimulation. You abhor that which is evil. Real quick, you cleave to that which is good. What is it that's good, the good that you're cleaving to? The what? Not in this case. You've still got the body. Remember, we've got the body thinking going. Right. It's when you cleave to something, the expression is often used, you stick to them like glue. And you're tightly bound. This is one of the first times you got a taste of a bond. And that bond is going to be built and built and built throughout the curriculum. But you're tightly bound to things that, and you're bound to things that tend to the happiness. You were talking about the betterment, the happiness, the prosperity of another. Things that are conducive. When you're thinking about your body, things are conducive to the whole body's well-being, its health, its advantage, its benefit, its profit of another. It is a general term, but right at the beginning, things have to be general. You're going to abhor anything that would be painful, discomforting, or troublesome to any other saint in the assembly. You're going to cleave and be tightly bound to anything that would be conducive to their well-being and their advantage and their benefit and profit and their health, so to speak. And being cleaving and affection there in verse 9, and then the brotherly love that comes up, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That's, well, the godly living, the conduct and behavior is that kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And that's where this beginning of the ball rolling of cleaving to that which is good takes a significant step, because now you're kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And that's the production of a tight bond. You talk about a band of brothers, and I know we have pegs that we can hang hooks on in our thinking. Maybe all of us have seen it, some or if not all of the program that was on television one time called A Band of Brothers. And it's true that when men have been in combat in any war that they've gone through, even men who've gone through military and never seen war, but by simply going through boot camp together and surviving that and going through the things that they've gone through together, there's a bond that takes place there. Well, that's again another thing that the world has co-opted. But there is never to be a more significant bond than exists between members of the church, the body of Christ. And that bond is something that you'll see with the apostle. But this is why you see in even Paul's life and some of the other apostles' lives and in Israel's program, and you see in the Lord himself severing what seems to be an almost unthinkable severance of a bond. He has a moment in his earthly ministry where he'll talk to Mary, no longer as his mother, he'll talk to her as woman. And he will bind himself to his own disciples. And he's preparing them for something they're going to go through. And folks, I want to tell you something. We're going to go through combat and battle like you can't believe. And it's going to take this. And you should know, if my Father's teaching it to me, it's got to be significant. Even if I think it's, I don't know if I want to think of somebody as my brother or something like that. I don't go around telling everybody they're my brother and sister, but that's what you are. You are bound to me in brotherly love. And that's a tight bond that's supposed to take place in a body. And folks, that was where we first began talking about one of the most significant issues in all this teaching. And it may not be that significant to you now, but it's going to be. What exists, and you may think my cheese has slipped off its cracker and I'm just flat out nuts. Maybe I am. But if my understanding is correct, and I believe it is, when we assemble together, unseen, unfelt to you, I firmly believe there is a living union dynamic that takes place. We are not just spread out body parts anymore, but when we assemble, and I think this is why Paul was so careful to correct the Corinthians when he talked to them about when ye assemble together, when you come together in one place, something significant happens. And I'm not saying that you feel it on the back of your neck or anything along those lines, but I do believe it takes place. And I think it's going to be highly significant for things that are going to occur in the creature as well. And they're going to be highly important for us because I think there's going to be another great step beyond just simply, okay, I'm coming as an individual to be edified, and then I have an aha moment, I'm not the only one, but there's this whole body with me. I think there's going to be another one of major aha moments where we're going to say, it's not just one body, but there's other sonship bodies out there. And there is a way in which mutual edifying can take place there as well. I think this is why Paul was so crazy to get information. How are the assemblies doing? He wasn't just a church planter like they shell out here at, you know, Southeastern Baptist Seminary. Well, I think we better plant a church here. Paul didn't go and say, well, nobody around, I don't know, no churches, let's plant a church. Paul went some very significant places. One of the things we're going to learn before we get done with Romans is the genius in the way in which Paul went. But if my understanding is correct, that is one of the major issues that starts to get developed. And I think it has a lot to do also with godly sonship prayer and what God can do in sonship prayer because of the existence of this living dynamic union that takes place in a body. Well, you're all looking at me like I'm a little crazy. Maybe I am. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think it's one of the most exciting aspects of this. You have to go back there and look at what Paul prays and say, there has to be a way in which God does that. Well, anyway. So we have those two, and you finally, let's end it with this. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor the thinking is, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The natural outlet for that is to be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. There's your second major feature of godly love, kindness. And you take that and put it together, and it's this magnificent word, loving kindness. That's a word you find 32 times in God's Word. All of them are in the Old Testament. And every one of those instances, usually it's David. We read about it, and it comes up in the 25th Psalm. It's one of those, I think, two times the word loving kindnesses is used. But it's always David extolling God's loving kindness, God's loving kindness, the Lord's loving kindness. For the very first time ever, God says something that I have kept only to myself, I'm now going to give to you. I've waited for a son. Of course, I'm setting aside the Lord Jesus Christ. for the first time, he is able to dispense his loving kindness in the heart of a human being on this earth other than his own son, Jesus Christ, in you. And loving kindness now lives in you. And you're going to be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. And the godly labor in that is the next clause there in verse 10, in honor preferring one another. What does that mean? Who?
Each other.
You would rather, just like your body, you haven't left that body analogy. You know, it's interesting. You ever see somebody lift something really heavy? You know, I used to like to watch those guys at the Olympics do the clean and jerk and all that kind of business. They lift all these weights over their head. And how many people watch that and say, what arms that guy has? And that weightlifter would tell you, why, it's not nearly my arms that are important. It's my legs that are important. It's my back. It's intestinal muscles in here. You ever see that enormous belt they wear? But the arms get all the honor. And you know, the legs don't come along and say, hey, I'm down here too. No, the legs are perfectly happy. Give the arms the honor. A body seeks to prefer honor on another. And that in our local assembly, that's the labor that our Father once accomplished when you with godly loving kindness operate within it as a son, making wise sonship decisions. The wise thing to do is to prefer that the honor go to another. And that's just not maudlin sentimentality. But that's based upon real godly thinking and conduct and behavior. And again, in a review like this, it can just be, you can think, well, that's just the world, what the world did. No, it's not. We went through that. I don't know how many Bible classes it took to go through all that. But when it's all settled out, that again is something that you'll see the world will do, but not in a godly way. This is being done in a godly way. Well, we're really out of time, and that kind of is a good place to stop. I didn't mean to draw this out this much. Honestly, I didn't. I wanted to try to get all of this wisdom in one session. Then the review of justice is going to be real easy, quick, because we've just recently been through it. But maybe it's better to do a little more extensive review here so that we pull all of this together now and say we've got it all working, everything's up well and working, and it'll let you think for a moment, do I have a problem with that? Is that something I'd kind of just set on the shelf? And I wasn't doing, you know, I did it for a while. I was that, and really make sure and examine that that's been written on your heart, and that that's something that you respond to all the time, and that that's an ongoing issue of the godly, loving, selfless, loving kindness that is going on because of those reasons. Well, we'll review the remaining components of wisdom on Wednesday night, and justice and the few other little things that we want to just touch on before we then, and we're not, I know you're going to think, before we then return to Romans. No, that's to get it so that we can actually go to Proverbs and we'll get that exhortation from the book of Proverbs that we need, and then we'll be able to say, all right, now we're ready for judgment, because judgment is where you're going to really begin to shine. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Father,